meeting with some of our young people. I kind of instigated it myself, really. There's a number of our young people are stepping into leading worship in the church. And I said, well, I'd just love to share my heart with them, as I'm normally found behind a guitar, not standing behind a lectern. But so worship is something that's very, very close to my heart. And I felt that when we shared together, it would be good to look at a psalm. And the psalm that that came to mind was Psalm 27. And the reason I thought about it was because I felt there were some real keys to worship. And so we together, as a small group, just explored what we felt this psalm was saying. So if you want to grab Bibles, they're in the back there, but there will be the reading on the screen. Psalm 27. And I felt there were some keys in this for worship. So before we kick into the Psalm 27 itself, I guess some of you I know are professional theologians and have been through this over many a year. But maybe some of you are new to this. And the Psalms, just as a quick introduction, something about the Psalms, 150 prayers, really. Songs, laments, they go up and down. All the emotions of life are in there. And they're in the form of poetry. And the first thing, one of the first things you notice about the Psalms is that they have this thing called parallelism, where you have a line and then it kind of repeats itself. So Psalm 27 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" So you've got this repeating thing going. And the other thing about the Psalms is that they're very, very raw. They're full of raw honesty, if you like. And I like to think of them as being listening in on somebody praying to God. And the psalmist doesn't hold back. He doesn't clean up his prayers. And I think sometimes as Christians, we kind of clean up what we want to say to God as though we have to feel that we have to say the right things. But there's some pretty awful things in the Psalms. If you go through the Psalms, there's some pretty raw things. There's some pretty emotional things going on in the Psalms. The other thing is you won't get the whole counsel of God, the whole counsel of Scripture in the Psalms. You won't get the whole gospel in the Psalms, but they point forward to our inheritance in Christ. A couple of things about the Psalms. It's the most quoted book in the New Testament is the Psalms. 62 of the Psalms are used over 140 times in the New Testament, depending on how you count them. And it's also the most popular book that Jesus quoted. In fact, 11 times Jesus quotes from the Psalms in his ministry. If you think about the cross, there's one line that Jesus quotes, my God, why have you forsaken me? Comes straight from Psalm 22. And C.S. Lewis, who writes a wonderful book called Reflections in the Psalms, talks about how we meet in the Psalms that of the sufferer. We meet the suffering in the Psalms, and we also meet the conquering and liberating King. It's also the Psalms are the hymn book of the church. I don't know how many songs and hymns you know that come from the Psalms, but a quick rundown of a list will show that they've been the inspiration for the church over many a year. And Calvin in Geneva sort of said, oh, you know, the Psalms are the best things going, and the church in many places grabbed hold of that thought, and in some parts of the church still today they just use the Psalms. If you go to Scotland, if you go to the Outer Hebrides, they just use the Psalms unaccompanied. But if you could just run your mind through, the King of Love, My Shepherd is one really well-known one. Anyone want to say which psalm that is? Or The Lord's My Shepherd, 23. A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, 46. Glorious Things Are Thee Are Spoken, Psalm 87. Our God, I Help in Ages Past, Psalm 90. All People Who That on Earth Do Dwell. It's often called the Old Hundredth. We used to call it the Old Tooth when I was in the choir back in Oxford. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of Creation, Psalm 103, and so on. And okay, and there's plenty of new stuff as well. O Lord, our God, how majestic is your name, Psalm 8. I lift my eyes to the quiet hills, Psalm 121, as the deer pants for water, so on and so on and so on. Handel's Messiah, deeply inspired by the Psalms. Haydn's Creation, deeply inspired by the Psalms. The heavens are telling the glory of God, Psalm 19. And popular culture, anybody, probably not that many people old enough to remember a song by Boney M. By the rivers of Babylon. So Psalm 137, it's got a horrendous line in it, which talks, well, no, I won't go there. But there's some pretty raw stuff in the Psalms. Actually, even Satan quoted the Psalms when he was tempting Jesus in the desert. Psalm 91, he misused a line which says he will command his angels concerning you. He's encouraging Jesus to throw himself from the temple. So the point is that the Psalms have a very, very deep place in our Christian tradition. And the Christian church has always looked to the Psalms. Jesus used the Psalms. He prayed the Psalms. If he prayed them, then we should pray them. And he took them to himself. But they speak of him as well. They speak of Jesus. And we can find throughout the Psalms, we can find signs that point through to our Lord. So, Psalm 27. This is the motto of my university. And it took me a long while to realize that it wasn't Domi Minna Nustio Illumia. Dominus Illuminatio Mea. The Lord is my light. And some people said they should have remembered the next bit as well. And my salvation. There are plenty of atheists who studied theology in Oxford. The Lord is my light. And actually, why? Well, actually, you need to know something about what the Jewish mind thought about light. And in the Jewish mind, the eye wasn't a receiving instrument, but it was actually a transmitting instrument. And so they saw that that Jesus has that strange phrase where he says, the eye is the lamp of the body. And if the lamp is good, then that which within you is good. And if the eye is dark, then all that's within you is darkness. And that's because they thought the eye kind of illuminated things. And so the eye of God, the presence of God, he is the light, and he is the one who shines and illumines. So this is the motto of my university. Let's read the psalm together. Well, not together. Let's read the psalm. I'll read it for you. You can follow along. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Just pause on that moment. Light doesn't come up that often in the Old Testament. Light of the world. Jesus is the light of the world. As I said, the Psalms point forward towards him. Genesis. God said, let there be light. And my salvation. The word for salvation is very interesting. I'll put it in brackets there. Some of you, if you know Jesus' name in Hebrew, Yeshua, very, very similar. And in Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, you will call his name Jesus because he will save people from his sins. You will call him Yeshua because he will save. So it probably works better in Hebrew than in English. Jesus, who will save from their sins. The Lord is a stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it's my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. Let's try this again. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent. I actually like the word tabernacle there because it's rich. It takes us back to the Old Testament again. And set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his tabernacle I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Hear my voice when I call, Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, God my Savior. Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Teach me your way, Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Do not hand me over to the desires of my foes. For false witnesses rise up against me, spouting malicious accusations. I remain confident of this, that I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, and be strong and take heart, and wait for the Lord. So may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of this word tonight. Amen. So these are the things that we began to think about. Some keys that came from this psalm. Ostensibly, it doesn't seem to be that much about worship. But something that really is very true about our lives as worshippers is that really worship isn't or shouldn't be dependent on our circumstances. So this psalm talks about many things. One of the big things it talks about is fear. And fear is something that we see, and it's so often in the Bible we see the words, do not fear. God says to his people, fear not, for I am with you. I have called you by name. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Fear not. And fear is an incredible paralyzer, isn't it? You know, I remember many a year ago when I was in my 20s, and I became ill, and nobody really could find out why I was ill. And the weight was dropping off, and I felt tired, and I couldn't get up in the morning, and just life seemed to be, you know, pretty grim, actually. And that went on for a long time, in fact, 3 years. And I just remember actually being very scared at that time, very, very paralyzed by fear at times. And it's very hard to think straight when your mind is messed around like that. But for one thing, that we all have fears at times, and I was speaking this morning, I spoke and helped lead worship on Anglesey this morning, and I was just reflecting on that word fear again, and thinking about those individuals who have conquered fear. I was thinking about Canon Andrew White from Baghdad. I don't know if you heard him on Thought for Today, but he was saying that, you know, this, what is happening in Baghdad with the persecution of Christians is unbelievable. They lost over 1,000 members of their congregation, which is just something that defeats my mind through all sorts of reasons. But he chose, and he chooses not to go into a fear place. I'm sure he does fear. I'm sure he has a reality of fear. But his words are, he sees them, he tries to see them from Christ's perspective. These enemies, these people who are breathing out hatred. He says, they're hurting and they need to be loved. And I find that challenging, actually. I find that really challenging. How would I be? I don't know, but I know that God would give the strength when it comes. So this psalm talks about enmity, it talks about loss, it talks about physical harm, it talks about being outnumbered, armies coming against us. It talks about being in warfare, and these are things that, in our own way, we experience in our lives. It talks about being abandoned. Though my mother and father forsake me, you are there. You will never forsake me. You will never leave me. It talks about being lied about, false witnesses rising up against me. It talks about hope deferred. David was waiting to become king, but that wasn't happening at that time. The key is that we can worship through these circumstances. If we can turn our affection to Jesus, one of the hardest things to do is to turn our affection towards him when our hearts are hurting. But the worship that we give him from that inner place, from that secret place, is a precious jewel. It's a precious gift to our Lord. If we can turn our affection and our eyes towards him and give him the glory at that time, that is a key, I believe, to worship. It doesn't depend on our circumstances. And David is an example. He's somebody who places relationship above religious observance. We were thinking about, in our group, the sacrifice and what a messy thing Old Testament sacrifice would have been. I tried to imagine it as being somewhat like a cross between a slaughterhouse and a burger joint. You've got the animals being slaughtered and you've got this smell of roast meat going on and you've got this very visceral worship. This is very physical worship. But David sees beyond that. He's the one who says that the blood of bulls and goats you did not desire. And he says, one thing I am seeking, one thing I ask. And I'd often like to think about that question. What is the one thing that we ask and that we seek? What is the one thing in our hearts that we seek. Solomon, as you remember, will remember, asked for wisdom. What is the one thing that we ask for? And David sought the presence of God. It's interesting, isn't it, that sometimes I think we can place the ingredients of a worship service at a much, much higher level than perhaps they ought to enjoy. We think about whether it's our style of music or it's our style of liturgy or whether it's free or not free. David saw beyond the trappings of that. And he was a heart that was abandoned to the Lord. And he's a great example for us of unfettered worship. He didn't just engage, he abandoned himself to it. As you remember, there's a picture of David when they brought the ark back in to Jerusalem, of him dancing before the Lord with all his might. David danced and he said, "I will become even more undignified than this." So David saw beyond. Many people and many of the kings that followed David just, you know, they followed God whilst it suited them. But then when the prophet died or whatever, they went their own way. But David was wholehearted and he saw beyond. And one thing I really think about David as a model for us is that he seemed to see into a dispensation that didn't exist. He is an Old Testament guy who saw what was coming for us in Christ. And I think he appropriated some of that. David was a guy who instituted 24/7 worship. He's a guy who had, they had Moses' tabernacle, but then he set up his own tabernacle. He was looking to build a temple. He was looking to build a temple, but Nathan, David's prophet, said to him, "No, you're not the man. Your son is going to do it." But he had in his heart that thing of worship for God, and he sought his presence. He was looking forward to a time when the New Testament talks about each one of us. Each one of us is being like living stones built together into a living temple with Christ the cornerstone. And Christ occupies that temple, he fills it. Sometimes I just wish that we had the flavor of what was going on in the Old Testament. I look at what happened when Solomon built the temple, and there's that line in, I can't remember exactly where it comes, but it talks about how the priests were unable to complete their duties because the presence of God filled the temple like smoke. So what's the one thing? Do we place relationship with God above religious observance? And then this psalm talks about, at verse 7 and 8, "Hear my voice when I call, O Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face. Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger, for you have been my helper." And there's a thing about worship which is about seeking God's face. Face in the Bible is a picture of God's favor. It's a picture of his presence. And we don't literally see God's face, but face is favor. And in Ezekiel it says, "I will no longer hide my face from them. I will no longer hide my face." God wants to reveal himself, and through Christ and through all that was achieved on the cross, and through the tearing of the temple, we as New Testament believers are able to come into that relationship, that intimate place, come inside what they talk about, the veil of the temple. The Holy of Holies was separated by this curtain, which only the high priests could go through once a year, and that with the sacrifices of bulls and goats. But that curtain was torn in two, so that we, as New Testament believers, can enjoy that sense of fellowship that was perhaps almost just a dream for some in the Old Testament. What I really like about this, though, is David, the direction of travel in the way this psalm is written. "My heart says of you," it says, "seek his face." It's like David is talking to himself, he's encouraging himself. I don't know if you do that at all when you pray. And there's a lovely line as well in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel, where it talks about David strengthening himself in the Lord. It's like David stops and he strengthens himself. He he exhorts himself. And sometimes when we pray, I think we tend to seek God's hand. We tend to look for the things he's going to do, the answers he's going to bring. But a key is to seek his face, not for what he can do for us, but just for who he is and for his glory. And then moving towards the end of this psalm, there's some lovely words about waiting. David says, I'm confident of this, that I will see the Lord, the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And then he says, wait for the Lord, be strong and take heart and wait. And I particularly like this notion of waiting, which is less passive than perhaps we often think about it in Western terms. Psalm 130 talks about being desperate, waiting on the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. I think if you think about waiting in that context, it's very, very different from just sitting around on my backside waiting for God to show up. I like to think about waiting and the fact that Hebrew has this as the process of setting up an ambush. That's not an original thought to me, but it's the idea that waiting can be something a bit more active than passive. Seeking God, being desperate for him, longing for him. And you know, the funny thing about worship, I find, is that it's one of those strange things that it's like a thirst or a hunger that actually gets more than the more you experience it. It's an interesting thing. I think it's a kingdom thing, you know. That as we taste and see that the Lord is good, we want to taste and see more that the Lord is good. This morning in Llangefni, we sang the hymn, Ar Glwydd Arwain, Droi Arnialwch, Guide Me, O Thy Great Redeemer, Pilgrim Through This Barren Land. And it's got the line in it, Bread of Heaven, Bread of Heaven. And I don't know when this changed, but there's a line that says, Feed me till I want no more. But now we seem to have changed it to feed me now and evermore. When I read back to the stories of the revival, the Welsh revival, I got the sense that they were unable to contain the presence of God. They were so overcome by his glory. They were so overcome by his presence. They literally cried, no more, Lord, no more. And I think sometimes we theologize these things out. We theologize them out because they don't seem to match up. But actually the experience of the church and the experience of a church in revival is that sense of the power of God, that sense of the presence of God, an active thing, a powerful thing that's just hard to contain. I told you I had plenty to say, didn't I? I want to just give some positive things to really just to grip onto, because I always think there's two things that this kind of thing should do, this kind of talk. One, we should always have the good news. There's always the good news of Jesus. Never go away from a thing without remembering that there is really, really good news. And I've touched on that already in the sense that these words from David are a hint as to what is available to us in Christ. I just want us to remember that and get excited by that thought tonight, that there's always more in God. There's always more in Christ. And I want us to get excited too, if we can, about the notion that Jesus Christ, through his body, which was torn on the cross, has made a way for each one of us, each one who trusts him, each one who's trusted their life to him, to come into that presence. And sometimes I think, you know, we often camp about the sermon, a bit like Israel camped about the presence of the Lord. But I would love us not to camp about the sermon and put our tents up around this, but actually to put our tents up around the presence of God. What is it that we can do to become a presence-driven church, if you like? What can I do in my own life? So these are just some of the things that I want to share with you as I close. Proverbs 3, verse 5 to 6, I'm sure you will know it, says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Acknowledgement is a long but powerful word. It's a thing that drives us when we don't understand what's necessarily going on in our lives to say, Lord, you are good. Lord, you are right. Lord, I trust you. Even though I don't understand where I'm going. And I think that's certainly a key that I've found at times. There's much that we don't understand. There's much that goes on in our lives. But all in all our ways, let's acknowledge him. And he will make our paths straight. And the other one that I've found important is repentance. Now, I'm not meaning necessarily that I'm sorry for my sins. Yes, I'm a sinner. Probably like all of us, we go wrong. I'm talking about a mindset here. Repentance, the word metanoia, actually is to do with a changing of the view, a changing of the mind. And just as sin is not so much a series of acts, but more of a heart condition, so repentance is less a one-off, a two-off thing. It's actually a turning to God. And Acts 3 says, repent so that times of refreshing may come. There's a promise. It's a moving away from dead works, Hebrews 6, to faith towards God. So it's changing our minds about the way God is and who he is and his character is what's bound up in that word. And it's a lifestyle thing. It's not just a series of acts. And then we pray, of course, we pray in the Spirit. And we can use the gifts as well. But let creativity come and flourish sometimes. I know that in my own professional life, there have been times when I've been really stumped. But there have been times when God has just actually spoken through some means or mechanism, given an insight into something, some creative way of looking at a problem, which really I can't claim any credit for. Let's be open to his creativity. And yes, a handle for hosting the presence, to worship, keep on worshiping. We need to find him in our own private place, as well as we need to find him in community. There's some things that God just does in a community, in a group of gathered believers. Because again, he says in his word, where two or three are gathered, there I am. I'm in your midst. And there's things that God shows us, I think, together as a congregation, as believers in home groups, that are just too good to be, you know, too good to be kept just for one person. And we can't sort of appropriate somebody else's history in God. It's got to be our own personal history, our own personal testimonies of the things that he's done, of the goodness that he's shown us, of the love, of the answers to prayer. We can't sort of jump necessarily over that whole thing about actually taking time out to be with him. And Jesus went up a went into the desert, and Jesus went up a mountain to be alone with his Father. And it's the things that we do when no one's watching is often the key to building that personal history with God, that personal relationship. To finish, really, now. Where to finish? Let's be wholehearted towards him, trusting him. He has a plan, and he wants to plant us, just as we heard from that scripture earlier on. He makes us like trees planted by streams of living water. Let's turn our affections and our attentions towards him and allow him to change our minds. Let's give our time to him in prayer. Let's not neglect to meet together. Let's experience him in the community of believers. And let's build for ourselves, through spending time in his presence, a personal history with him. Let's pray the Psalms. Now, think about the fisherman now. I just want to think about the fisherman in John, at the end of a pretty brutal time. Jesus had died on the cross and buried. And the disciples had deserted him and left him, and betrayed him, lied, run away. And so they went fishing. And you know the story, they went fishing and they were out all night and they caught nothing. And at dawn, Jesus was standing on the beach, and the disciples couldn't see who he was because he was kind of hidden from them. And he called out to them, "Fellows, have you caught any fish?" And no, they replied. Then he said, "Throw out your net onto the right-hand side of the boat, and you'll get some." So they did, and they couldn't haul in the net because there were so many fish in it. And just to close now, as a final thought, no matter who we are or what our previous experience or how closely we've associated ourselves with Jesus, his presence to us is always a gift. It's always a gift. So we are the ones who quietly wait. We scan the horizon for a sight of him. We set up an ambush. We wait patiently. We listen intently for the sound of his coming. We can't tell the time that he will visit us, but we have an open heart ready to welcome him. God finds his way to our door, to our heart, and he nourishes us with his word and with his presence. So are we ready to fish all night? Are we ready to cast the net out? Maybe two, maybe three, maybe four times. Are we ready not to quit after it doesn't work the first time? Are we ready to spend sometimes maybe seeming fruitless hours? But this is a discipline as we build our history, as we build that personal history, as we turn wholeheartedly towards him. Are we ready to place ourselves tonight even in the space where Jesus might meet and greet us? So if you're going through things tonight, if you're going through loss, fear, if you're going through suffering, if you're going through abandonment, alienation, if you're going through those hard, hard places, God can turn those to be a spring. God can turn those to be somehow kind of a blessing. So let's just now pray as we finish, turning our affections towards him. Lord, we don't want to spend our time on things that are pointless and worthless. We don't want to spend our affections on those things which are just straw. We don't want to spend our time, Lord, chasing after things, all the things of earth that distract us. Lord, you know that we need these things. But you said to us that we should seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. And all these things will be added unto you. So Lord, for each one of us, wherever we are tonight, well, whatever our situations, Father, touch us, bless us. Thank you for your word to us. Thank you that your word is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. Lord, thank you that your word never returns empty, but achieves the purpose for which it was sent forth, bringing fruit, bringing grain. So bless us tonight, Lord. Bless us this evening, and bless us as we go into this week, and help us to seek your face. Help us to be single-minded. And Lord, to worship you through all circumstances. In the name of Jesus, amen.